Have you ever struggled to share your faith with others? Join a two-day conference to help you share your testimony, reach loved ones, and live out the Great Commission. Here are the dates. February 24th to 25th, 2017. There will be 10 speakers, all experts in their fields, including science, apologetics, philosophy, pastoral ministry, and evangelism. You'll leave amped with conversation starters, more confidence in your faith, as you anchor your life to concrete truth. Registration now open. Go to ampconference.com. We will see you there.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. Today we begin a series of podcasts we might call God Among Sages.
Yeah.
Ken, this is after a book you completed recently, and we've edited, and it's gone off to Baker Books. It'll be out very soon.
Yes, I am very excited about it, Joe. I was telling Dave earlier that this is a book I wanted to write for 25 years. I remember being a college instructor at Cerritos College teaching courses in world religions. And, of course, in those days, I just taught world religions. I didn't teach comparative religions. I didn't contrast them and try to critique or falsify them. It was mostly just kind of presenting the data and introducing the ideas. But it was in those days that I saw that lots of college students didn't know how to work through these religions. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I had a book that could compare Jesus and these religious leaders, put Christianity on one side, Confucianism, Hinduism, Buddhism on the other. So 25 years later, here's the book. It's coming out, and I'm excited about it. I worked really hard to keep it on the timeline. I was able to get it in before the deadline, which made me feel very good. And I had some health challenges along the way, so I'm hoping the Lord will use this effort. And I want to share with our listeners a little bit about what's in the book and maybe how to use it.
Terrific. Well, this is the first of four, and we're going to take a look at one of those religious leaders, and maybe you can introduce that figure as we compare Jesus with each of the four.
Yes, very good. So our next four programs are going to be on my book, God Among Sages. The subtitle, and it's an important subtitle, Why Jesus is Not Just Another Religious Leader. And so what I'd like to do in this program is two things. I want to compare Krishna and Jesus side by side. One of the unique features of my book, God and Sages, is I use an eight-part criteria to evaluate them. And I also want to give kind of a side-by-side comparison of the two religions in terms of what they view about kind of the big questions, kind of a worldview type of issue. So we'll begin with a comparison of Krishna and Jesus. And Krishna is the most important figure in all of Hinduism. Hinduism is not an easy religion to understand, guys, because Gerald McDermott, who is an evangelical specialist on the world religions, he says that Hinduism is a number of religions. It's not just one religion. And I think he's right on target. You can be a Hindu and be a pantheist. You can be a Hindu and be a polytheist. You can be a Hindu and be a monotheist. It is a series of religions, and Hinduism never really gives you a logical criteria of how all of this fits together. Quite frankly, Eastern mystical religion, and Hinduism is probably the best example of that, but the other religions are mystical as well, certainly Buddhism and Taoism. They don't tell you how all these religions work, and quite frankly, they're not all that interested in coherence. Mystical experience is superior to logic and reason and rationality. So one of the things that I discovered in writing this book, and it was a big change in my thinking, I used to think that virtually all Hindus were pantheists. They believed that there was one reality, and that one reality was God, and that one reality was impersonal and ultimately unknowable. And what I discovered in writing this book is that the vast majority of Hindus believe in one God. Can you imagine that? So that view is kind of what I would call an untraditional monotheism, or sometimes popularly called molatryism, kind of similar to henotheism. Henotheism, there are many gods, but I believe in one. Well, molatry, there are many gods, but I worship one. But what I think is interesting about all of that is that Krishna is typically that deity. Krishna is kind of the exalted one.
Kind of the Zeus of the
Greeks. Well, it has all of those kind of elements. I mean, popular Hinduism has 330 million gods, so you've got that form of Hinduism. Then you've got the Bhakti Hinduism, which is the largest group of Hindus, and they worship Krishna. Now, what I think is helpful about all of that is that we can have a dialogue. We can say, hey, you worship one God, we worship one God. We can compare Krishna and Jesus. We can talk about, what does Krishna do for you? What does Jesus do for me? What kind of confidence do we have in the way we think about them? So Hinduism is a challenging religion to understand. And of course, the golden rule of apologetics is to try to treat other people's beliefs with respect, not to distort them, and to take them seriously. And I think that's what I've done in this book. I really tried. I got a very good endorsement from one of my colleagues, Rob Bowman, and it meant a lot to me, so I don't mind actually sharing it. He said that he thought my book was a model of clarity and charity. And that makes me pleased, because those are things I care deeply about. Yeah. I want to be clear, but I also want to be respectful. I don't want to distort people's religions, because you know, when you listen to a television program and they chop up Christianity and misinterpret it, or has very little connection to any kind of orthodox Christianity, you feel like, wow, you know, they didn't even take into account. So Krishna is the major deity that is worshipped by Bhakti Hindus. And I thought we could go over the 8-point criteria. I think the first one we want to begin with, of course, is history. Is Krishna a historical individual? Is Jesus a historical individual? And I think what we discover about Krishna is that we don't know for sure. There is serious scholarly analysis about whether Krishna is a historical individual. He might have been. It's also possible that there are multiple people whose lives reflected ideas that were later developed into a historical Krishna. But quite candidly, most Hindu philosophers and most Hindus, I think, in general, just lay people, they're not interested in a historical Krishna the way Christians are interested in a historical Jesus. For many of them, they would say having a mystical relationship with God is a lot more important than an actual historical experience. So we don't know for sure whether Krishna existed. And again, there are different presentations of him. He's seen.
So when you say existed, you mean as a human being?
Yeah.
Who was then elevated to
An actual person,
right,
who lived in time and space,
right,
and the time-space world.
And then was somehow elevated to become this God.
Or in their minds, came as an avatar. You know, he came out of the heavens to the earth, type of thing. You know, there are different presentations of him. Sometimes Krishna appears as kind of a reflective philosopher. Other times he appears as kind of an irrational person who has sex with various cow maidens. There are other times that he appears as a child. And again, there is no kind of coherent historical connection to all of that. And so there's serious speculation about whether Krishna ever existed. Now, in terms of Jesus, of course, Jesus is rooted in the facts of history. Even secular scholars, people who are not necessarily committed to the truth of Christianity as a religion and worldview, they might say Jesus is born somewhere around 7 to 4 BC. Maybe he died anywhere from 28 to 34 BC. So there's these categories, right? These years. I think the best evidence is that Jesus was probably born about 4 BC. He wasn't born in 1 AD. The calendar was it missed. But if Jesus is born somewhere between late 5, early 4, and if Jesus dies in 30 AD, then that puts him about 33 years old. I might say, though, there are scholars, Harold Honer, a biblical scholar who wrote the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. Dr. Horner has now passed away. But he argued that maybe Jesus died in 33. So when it comes down to Jesus, we don't know the exact year of his birth, but we know it pretty closely. Mm-hmm. He either died in 30 or 33. Probably was born in 5 to 4 BC. And of course, we know a lot about him. There are gospel writings that appear maybe 30 years after his life. There are epistles that appear maybe 17 years. And there are statements that the apostles gave in terms of ancient creedal statements and hymns that reflect truth about Jesus. So if we measure that kind of time frame, and usually historians will say the closer the writings you have about somebody to when they actually lived, the more credible they are, because there's less time for legends and things to creep into the manuscript.
Corruption.
Mm-hmm. Corruption. So Jesus is a historical figure, and not only do we have gospel writings and epistles, but we also have non-Christian historical sources, Pliny, Suetonius, Josephus, etc. There are about a dozen or so historical writings. So we have very good confidence in Jesus, and the New Testament is incredibly good in terms of giving us a portrait of him. So when we look at Krishna, we're not sure whether he existed, and the writings that come about him are many centuries later, not 30 or 17 years, not a few years. And of course, with Jesus, we're not quite sure what year he was born, but we have a pretty good estimation. With Krishna, we don't know if he existed at all. And if he didn't exist at all, then what can he do for you? Of course, it's important to appreciate that Hindus look at history differently. In their mind, it's better to have a mystical deity than to have necessarily a historical deity. Some believe Krishna did exist, but it's an open question, I think, is a fair way to say it.
On that idea there, to a Western mind, that seems like a remarkable statement, but I wonder how that's viewed to an Eastern mind. Is that just no big deal what you're talking about here, it's preferable to accept this mystical view?
I think it is. I think generally it is. In my book, I quote a Hindu scholar, and she says that most Hindus have never really looked into the historicity of Krishna, and quite frankly, aren't all that concerned. In fact, she says that if they discovered that Krishna was not a historical person, it really wouldn't change their religion whatsoever. This tells us, I think, the very different orientation that the religions of the West, and I'm calling Christianity a religion of the West, even though it's really in origin a religion of the Middle East, but its influences in the West, and its view of history, a linear view. So that's a very significant element. And this leads us to our second criteria, nature. For Hinduism, and Bhakti Hinduism in particular, Krishna is seen as an avatar, and an avatar is the descent of a deity into the world. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, one of the holy writings for Hinduism, it talks about all kinds of avatars coming into the world. In fact, there are Hindus who believe Jesus himself was an avatar. But Krishna is seen as the significant appearance of God in the world. This, of course, leads people to raise questions, well, how does an avatar, a descent of a deity into the world, how does that differ from the incarnation? Well, it differs in a number of ways. Number one, there's only one incarnation, and there are multiple avatars. In Christianity, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, takes a human nature in time and space, and it happens one time. Now, he'll return again at his second coming, but then he'll be the King of Glory. In Hinduism, you have many, many avatars that happen all kinds of different times and ways. Furthermore, the incarnation is seen as a historical event, whereas the avatars are kind of informed by mythology. And we could talk about other ways in which the incarnation is very different. In Hinduism, there's kind of a blurring of humanity and deity, whereas in the incarnation, Jesus is a distinct, he's a single person who has a distinct divine and human nature. So these ideas, even though they sound similar, are very different.
Do the avatar appearances always involve Krishna or other deities as well?
They can involve other deities, although Krishna is seen as a very significant avatar.
So they could happen again in the future?
Yes, in fact, happen in the future.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, yeah. So the nature, Krishna is an appearance of a descendant of a deity. Jesus is God incarnate, but there is historicity connected to the incarnation. It happens one time. It is not something that is blended. It's not connected to mythology. And again, we have to think about mythology differently than the way we think of it. You know, when I think of Christianity and mythology, I think negatively. I want a historical Jesus. But in Hinduism, if there is legends and accretions, that's part of that attractive story that kind of draws you to Krishna, if you will. It seems very different than kind of the Judeo-Christian and even Islamic ideas of historical persons. But that's the East. The East is a whole other universe in many respects.
Now, if he were to appear as an avatar, what form would it be? I mean, would he appear as some godlike human or superhero as we
He appeared as a child. He appeared as an adolescent who was kind of a swinger, had many sexual partners. He appeared as kind of a reflective philosopher.
Okay. So.
And we don't know how all those tie together.
Right.
We don't know how to kind of bring them together, but it does relate to our next point. Quite frankly, if God were to appear in human flesh, in my view, it's not Krishna. Krishna violates sexual morality in Hinduism. Krishna, as a child, is engaged in pranks. He lifts up the mountains and drops them. The only time that Krishna appears in any way that I think has kind of a moral reflection is that he appears in one of the writings where he offers philosophical advice to a king.
Mm-hmm.
But his character is deeply flawed. Krishna acts like a child. Krishna acts like a rebellious teenager. It's very difficult to kind of take Hindu morality seriously in light of Krishna. Of course, sometimes people would say that the way to think about Krishna is he is like your lover. You can think about him in many types of ways, but one way of thinking about him is he is your lover.
Hmm.
And that's rather peculiar, but in the book I ask the question, what would I expect God to be like if he were to make an appearance in the world? And my answer is, it's not Krishna. I don't see any deep sense of morality. I don't see any deep sense of the concern about people who suffer in life. And I don't see any attempt to try to change the suffering and orientation of people. On the other hand, Jesus is morally perfect. Try to get by with some of the things Jesus said. Who of you can convict me of sin? I mean, imagine saying that in front of your family or in front of your RTB coworkers. The reality is that even Jesus' enemies couldn't find fault with them. Pontius Pilate couldn't find any fault with them. There were his enemies who recognized that he was a morally perfect person. And, of course, we talk about, a person being a Christ-like act. It is this kind of element. And in the book, I ask the question, could it be that Jesus was, in fact, God? Would this be the way God would be concerned? In writing the book, I went back through the Gospels and read them just kind of afresh. I just wanted kind of another perspective at looking at Jesus so I could attempt to describe him. The miracles are remarkable. His whole life, his whole ministry is just chocked full of miracles, healing people, caring for people. It's an amazing thing. Would God do that? I think so. I think God would appear, and he would be concerned. He'd especially maybe be concerned with people who have no power, people who are out of luck in life, so to speak. And I think that I discovered kind of a pattern of Jesus's miracles. Jesus often healed people who couldn't work. He healed people who couldn't earn a living. He healed people who were sick or injured, who would be the people who would care for others. And he often healed people who were kind of shut out of society, people who couldn't go to the temple. I mean, remember, in Israel, to go to the temple is the place of God. That's the visible representation, God's place on earth. And, people who suffered with demons couldn't go there. People who had infectious diseases couldn't go there. Imagine Jesus touching a leper. I mean, would you touch somebody who had an infectious disease? I mean, whoa, let somebody else do that. Here, Jesus puts his hand on him, and he heals them. Jesus is, I think, if we ask the question, what would God be like? Doesn't seem like Krishna. It does seem like Jesus.
What, you alluded to your reading of the Gospels. We have the Gospels that tell us about Jesus, things he said, he taught, and he did. What do we have in the way of information like that regarding Krishna?
Well, we have some stories. We have the Bhagavad Gita. We have some other Hindu writings that, again, kind of tell us about his birth and that he was adopted into a family. And then there are, again, these kind of stories where he is said to appear. He has purple skin. He has a harp. And then we're told other things about him where he appears and offers kind of advice to a king who is about to engage in warfare. So
those are the kind of the teachings of Krishna.
Well,
then,
we have events about his life, and then there are things that he says. But we don't have anything like a running commentary like you would have in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. There's a real limitation to what we know about Krishna. And again, this information has come hundreds of years later, and it's been mixed with myth and legend. Mm-hmm. So that's their character. Jesus is morally perfect. He seems to care for the sick. He cares for people who have no hope. In terms of their mission, Dave, I think Krishna is sometimes thought of as kind of a superhero, a divine hero, mm-hmm. somebody who comes into the world. Jesus, on the other hand, is all about his mission, and his mission is to rescue sinners. I mean, Jesus comes into the world to die.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about crucifixion, I mean, there were many Roman leaders who said that crucifixion is absolutely barbaric. It was a terrible way to die, ultimately to be suffocated. And if you have any kind of, you know, if you have any anxiety and have ever had a circumstance where you feel like you can't breathe, well, let me introduce crucifixion to you, mm-hmm. where you would literally be snuffed out on the cross. And, of course, the Romans used it as a political statement. If you challenge us, we'll put you on a tree. And we'll publicly scorn you, and we'll kill you in a way that takes a long time with a lot of suffering. And this is the mission of Jesus. This is something Jesus accepts. He comes into the world to save people. Christianity says that prophets are great. We have great prophets in people like Moses, in people like John the Baptist. But we need more than a prophet. We need a savior. The problem in Christianity, it's kind of like a tube of toothpaste. The sin comes out of the tube and you can't get it back in there. And as much as you try to do to reconcile your sins or to try to account for them, there's no way to do everything and get you back to a state of perfection. And so the idea of sin, missing the mark, breaking the commandments, Jesus is the one who is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our teacher. He is our moral example. But more importantly, he's our Savior. We look to him. And I ask the question, what has Krishna done for you? I'm not sure Krishna does anything. You're to worship him. In Bhakti Hinduism, you might chant his name 1,000 times a day. Think of some of you listening probably grew up like I did listening to the Beatles, right? You have George Harrison, who was involved in Krishna consciousness, kind of a Bhakti Hinduism, chanting the name Hari Rama, Hari Krishna. This devotion, I'm not sure it does anything for you. And in fact, that's a theme I think we can come back to in all of our programs. What actually does, what do these other religious leaders do for you? And I'm not sure Krishna does anything. I know what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he heals, he teaches, he reminds us of the great teachings of the Old Testament, and then he dies in our place to reconcile us, to save us. So
it seems like worship, too, at least in my understanding as a Christian, isn't just some kind of ethereal sort of mystical experience. It's engaging, it's reflecting on who he is and what he's said and yearning for that those truths to be present in your life. And so there's, if you don't have that kind of material to reflect on, if it's just a mystical kind of thing, what's to guide it? What's to?
Well, it is to express your love toward a deity, and that can be done in ecstatic utterances. It can be bringing fruit and flowers. It can be chanting the names. It involves, again, kind of all of those elements that have kind of a mystic core. I was thinking, though, Dave, while you're talking, that I think what is so critical in Christianity is that there are doctrinal truths.
Mm-hmm.
And where I think we have sometimes trouble today is I don't think our churches take doctrine seriously enough, because I think you have to be taught the importance of Jesus. You have to be taught that because of his incarnation, he's God and man. Mm-hmm. And because he's God and man, he can then go to the cross and reconcile God and man. And, you know, I'm concerned that we at times don't appreciate how critical the Trinity is, the incarnation of Christ, and that these doctrines allow us to have greater love and devotion.
Well, as you learn them, it gives you occasion for a greater appreciation,
yeah,
and a greater sense of worship.
Yeah, and I think when you bring that and you realize, wow, the uniqueness, you know, everything about the cross only makes sense in light of the incarnation and the Trinity. And so, you know, as we've talked, Dave, I was writing a review of Peter Toon's book, Our Triune God, wonderful, probably the best contemporary book on the Trinity I've ever read. He was saying most Christians have never heard a sermon on the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But again, Christianity is a religion of theology. It is a religion of doctrine. We look at Jesus not merely as our leader or somehow a significant figure, but as our Savior and as our Lord. So we talk about mission. We talk about role. Creation, of course, is seen as an avatar. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and what you have in the New Testament is really remarkable. I mean, when you talk about primitive Christianity, and by primitive, I don't mean early. Early Christianity could be 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Primitive Christianity is Jewish Christianity. Primitive Christianity is apostolic Christianity, and there's virtually no Gentiles in the church. They're Jews. And what do? They begin to worship Jesus as if he's an extension of Yahweh. And we see that in the earliest writings. We see it in Philippians 2, where Paul weaves in a early hymn that talks about Jesus as God. Peter does the same thing. Paul does it in the book of Colossians. And so undoubtedly, in fact, I think what made Saul so angry when he encountered Christians is he undoubtedly saw them worshiping Jesus as if he were Yahweh. And there's lots of great evidence that I quote in the book and cite other scholars that the deity of Christ didn't evolve over hundreds of years, but it emerged almost immediately. And again, this has to separate Christianity from the rest of Judaism, where no one can be an extension of Yahweh. Certainly no human being can be an extension of Yahweh. You know, and think about that. I mean, guys, we've heard this for most of our life. I mean, Dave, you grew up in a Christian family. Joe and I grew up in Catholic families. We've heard about Christmas. We've heard about Jesus coming into the world most of our life. But, you know, I think really have to kind of get your mind around this, that God would actually appear in the world as a man and live amongst us. And, of course, you know, one of the points that I make numerous times in the book is Jesus does the things that only God can do. You know, he forgives people's sins. I mean, what? How are you going to forgive sins that are not even committed against you? And what are the Jewish folks who are standing on the sidelines? Who can forgive sin but God alone?
Right.
Who can raise the dead? Who can appear to judge? I'm going to judge humanity. These are extraordinary things that Jesus says he can hear people's prayers and he can answer them. You know, we can put it into an argument. The only person who can do what God does is God. Jesus does the things that only God can do. Therefore, Jesus is God. These are extraordinary things. One author has a book entitled The Visited Planet, that God visited Earth, that he came to Earth and appeared among human beings. Not an avatar, not a mystical avatar, but a historical person. And so history is divided into two, right? There's BC and there's AD. Everything that happened before Christ and everything that happened after Christ. Mm. He is this historical person. Of course, we also have to talk about the state. when it comes to Krishna, he is either a legend or he was a man who died. And Jesus is resurrected. I mean, if, you know, again, I mentioned that I come in on the 10 freeway and I look over and I see Forrest Long.
I feel sorry for you.
Yeah. You feel my pain. So I come in not very fast on the 10 freeway, I'll tell you that right now, with a lot of other cars on the freeway and trucks. And I look over at the cemetery and I realize that life is very short. And I think to myself, if Jesus rose from the dead, there's nothing more important than for people to hear that message. That what would God do? I think if God were to appear in the world, he would confront humanity's greatest fear, death. And of course, I ask questions like, well, how long will I be in that hole if God doesn't exist? A long time. Mm. Maybe the earth will break up and there'll be a heat death, but there'll be no more conscious Ken Samples. If Jesus rose from the dead, and this is the Christian message, this is the proclamation that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared. That's very different than you're going to die alone, you're going to die soon, and you'll be dead forever. Those are very different proclamations. Hmm. Krishna is a legend or he's dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. Our lives should be devoted to him. Life, what about the life? I would say, of course, that Hinduism doesn't necessarily have a world-affirming philosophy because the world is illusory. The world, we're not sure the state of reality. Whereas Jesus is world and life affirming.
This world is illusory? And
yes. This in Hinduism, I'll touch upon a little bit more of that in when we compare worldview. But yeah, the world is either an illusion or it is God. But it is not kind of the world affirming place that we typically think of in the West. But you take Christianity. It emerges from Judaism. We believe in marriage. We believe in work. We believe in the stages of our life. And so this is a real world. It's affected by sin. It's broken and fallen because human beings are broken and fallen people, but it's a real world. And what about the future? As a Hindu, you don't know. It's uncertain. You don't know whether you'll experience moksha. You don't really know whether things will be fulfilled. Christianity says that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that there will be a life after this one, and you'll have an intimate relationship with God, and you'll live with him, and you'll enjoy that presence. And so these are the eight criteria that we use to compare Krishna and Jesus. And I thought we might also touch upon maybe a side-by-side comparison of the religions. First of all, with the cosmos, it is either God, it's either divine or it's illusory. It's hard to do science in an illusory world. In fact, I've talked with missionaries in India, and I asked them, you know, I know a lot of high-tech engineers come out of India. So how are they techie people? How are they science, math-oriented people, and yet are Hindus? And
good question.
The missionaries I asked, they tell me they've stopped being Hindus. Mm. Or they compartmentalize.
Yeah, that's what I've found.
They just
in
keep
discussing
it separate.
People at the Jet Propulsion Lab who have come from India and are engineers working there, is that they basically just, their religion is something separate from their...
Yeah. Whereas Christianity believes, at least most of us do, that you need to be able to recognize and build the idea that there is a real world here, and yet we also believe in a hereafter. Christianity is based on the view of creation ex nihilo, that God is a necessary being. He is a being that cannot not exist. He is a necessary being. And he called all contingent realities are realities that can't bring themselves into existence. God called them into existence from nothing. So when you look at the world, you see God's handiwork. He has called that world into existence. And the world, of course, is contingent. And God's going to do away with this world and create another one. Or maybe he'll renew it. We'll see what God has in plans. In terms of God or ultimate reality, Hinduism has about every variety you could possibly have. You can again be a pantheist or a polytheist. You can be a monotheist, a type of molatryism, if you will. 330 million popular gods. Christianity believes in a Trinitarian theism, that there's a single God, but that God is super personal. He is like us as personal creatures and more. So the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, that kind of Trinitarian element tells us that God can be love. I like to ask Muslims, and I like to ask Jews, who did your God love in eternity before he created anything? And the Muslims and Jews I've heard from say, I don't know. Whereas the Father was loving the Son in the Spirit from all eternity. What I like to tell people is God doesn't need us. He wants us. He doesn't need us to fulfill himself. He wants us to be part of that eternal community. History, Hinduism is cyclical or mystical. Christianity is linear and factual. Human beings, are they creatures or are they God? You know, there is a form of Hinduism that says that we're deity and we're suffering from cosmic amnesia. Whereas Christianity says we're creatures, but we're special creatures. We're made in the image of God, and that gives us dignity and value. The human predicament, well, to be a Hindu is to suffer from ignorance. It is to be under the arm of karma, to live under karmic debt, this kind of principle of cause and effect, justice. You know, we kind of popularly think of it as what goes around comes around. But it's not tied to necessarily a moral element in the divine. And of course, the human condition for human beings in Christianity is rebellion. I mean, every man and woman I've ever met, I notice things about them. They're all broken. They're all fallen. They all fall into the category of being sinners. Nobody is able to rise out of that. Nobody is able to avoid it, except for Jesus. He doesn't seem to have any character flaws. He doesn't seem to have that kind of brokenness that we see in all human beings. Solution, moksha, devotion, becoming one with God or having a relationship with God in Hinduism. Christianity talks about salvation, to be rescued by God, to have one's sins forgiven, to be redeemed by God. What about death, right? Death is the great equalizer in life. Death comes for everybody. It's not if, it's when. In Hinduism, your hope is to be reincarnated, that your soul can slip over into another life, but you might be reincarnated a billion times.
Wow.
A lot of suffering, a lot of darkness, a lot of illusions, a lot of ignorance. Christianity says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that we are a union of body and soul, but for a time we'll be disembodied and we'll be in the presence of Christ, conscious. Philippians 2, various passages, 1 Corinthians. And then there will be the resurrected body. The final state, moksha for the Hindus, heaven or hell. I don't know what hell is like exactly.
I don't want to know.
One person said hell is the inability to love. Hell is to be alone forever. Mm. It is to be shut out of the presence of God. It may also involve punishment. Mm. What that punishment is, it's likened unto fire. All of us have been burned or have seen people who have burned. We realized what a terrible sight it is. So, Joe, that's a little bit of that chapter. My book, God and Sages, introduces Jesus. Second part, Jesus compared to Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad. The later part of the book gets into other things like tolerance. Mm-hmm. How should Christianity be understood in light of other religions, etc.? And lots of charts, lots of tables, lots of things to try to give you kind of a toolbox to help you feel confident, maybe to sit down and talk with people in other religions. Because quite frankly, America is a very diverse country,
right?
Ethnically, religiously. Here in Southern California, one of the most diverse places in the world. And I know it's true in many, many American cities where your neighbors can be from Southeast Asia, from India, from Australia, all over the world. And of course, I think that that's a great thing because many of the people who have been away from the gospel are now coming into contact with gospel efforts, missions, and apologetics. So I hope you'll go out and buy my book. Why do I want you to buy it? Because I think you're going to get something really good out of it.
Yeah, I really like the comparison, the 8-point comparison.
Good.
A couple of comments, and then I have a question. If I were an adherent of Hinduism here, I just don't see any hope, because if reincarnation is cyclical, you know, it's the ultimate gamble. It's like, how do I ever get out of my state of affairs?
I'm really glad you raised that, Joe. I'm glad you raised it, because it really, I think, needs to be addressed. I think one thing you're going to discover from reading this book and reading about these religions is that there is very little hope in the world's religions. There is no guarantee that Krishna is going to do anything for you. And the same is true in the other religions. They're high on discipline. We'll look at Buddhism next. Buddhism has a lot of positive qualities, but there's very little hope. I think you've put your finger on it. In the world's religions, there is nothing like the hope of God, where you have your confidence and your trust, and things might be very difficult in this life, but you know the Lord has been raised from the dead. There isn't that in Hinduism. There's a lot of fear. The gods are often seen as you have to placate or try to get on your side. There's lots of spirits. You know, it's important to realize that not everything in all the world's religions are false. Christians sometimes think that everything in Hinduism is false. Everything in Buddhism is false. That's not biblical. God created everybody in his image. There is general revelation. I think what you should expect to find in the world's religions is they get some things right. Yeah. Oftentimes it's basic moral principles because they have a conscience. But it'll be mixed with false teachings and false doctrines, false gods, false Christs, false gospels. And I think that's what we find in Hinduism. We find a religion that doesn't give people hope, and it's given in spades in Jesus Christ.
In your book, do you ever address the question of where these religions come from? I mean, you could say, some would argue that they have a demonic source. Others would say they come out of the mind of man. Mm-hmm. Of course, the believers presumably are going to argue that no, it comes out of, you know, some revelation from the particular god that they worship.
Yeah, I do touch on it a little bit, Dave, and I think you're right. I think that one of the scary things about the world's religions and religions in general is that Scripture seems to indicate that some religions are energized by a counterfeit demonic mm-hmm. element. I think we, you know, that's why I think not everybody should delve into, you know, the study of these religions, or it should be done carefully and deliberately. On the other hand, I think there is also a very important place, Dave, for human speculation. I mean, there is the human longing. Mm-hmm. Human beings that are fallen and out of step with God, they long for God. They're searching. They may be introduced to all kinds of mythical, primitive, superstitious ideas. I think human beings are just religious by nature in mm-hmm. some respects. And of course, from Judaism and Christianity, we believe that God has unveiled himself, has revealed mm-hmm. himself, and so there is revelation. But humans seemingly are homo religiosus. They're religions mm-hmm. by nature. And I think the primary areas are human speculation, but there could also be, and I think in fact are, when you have false teachings about Christ, I think mm-hmm. you undoubtedly have some kind of counterfeit spirit behind it.
Right.
Ken, the question I wanted to ask was, you mentioned that we can find adherents of these religions virtually anywhere, including our neighborhoods. What I wanted to ask was, approximately how many of these would we find in the world? How many practitioners of Judaism okay. are there in the world, for those of us who don't know?
Yeah, very good. Well, right about a billion.
A billion?
A billion.
Wow.
Largely, it's the numbers come from the numbers of India, but that can be a bit deceiving. A very large part of India are made up by Muslims. India has a very large Islamic population, but there are thought to be maybe 900 million, a billion Hindus in the world. It's probably the third largest religion. And remember that Hinduism is the granddaddy for a lot of other religions. Buddhism comes out of Hinduism. Jainism comes out of Hinduism. Sikhism comes out of Hinduism. Buddhism began in India, but Buddhism got beat up by Muslims and by Hindus, and now there are very few, if at all, Buddhists in India. So about a billion, and that, of course, doesn't necessarily count the kind of mystical people that we find in the West who have embraced kind of a New Age kind of idea. But yeah, Hinduism is anywhere from 900 million to maybe over a billion people.
Okay, so it's quite large.
Yeah.
All right, very helpful. Well, thank you for your comments and
sure.
your analysis. We look forward to three more along this vein. We want to mention your book, God Among Sages, of course, upon which this podcast is based, will be coming out very soon.
Yeah.
It'll be here in our offices available in the coming weeks, and we sure hope you get a copy of it. And we will be announcing that as soon as it is available. You did a lot of hard work on it. I enjoyed being one of the editors on
yeah.
the book.
And yeah, thank you.
That'll be available very soon to all of our readers, published by Baker Books. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. For Ken Samples and Joe Aguirre, for Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre, with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also, find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.